It looks like it's recording.
So this morning's lesson actually comes courtesy of my time in the military. When I was in the military, we were sitting around in spaces, which is like our office space. We just call it spaces. And one of the guys that was in there was telling a story, and he thought it was pretty nifty the way that this happened. There was some kind of military campaign in history or something that there was a vastly outnumbered force that was able to conquer a more superior force by appearing that they were much larger than they actually were. And he thought that was such a novel concept, and I chimed in and I said, there is no way that is the first time that that happened. In fact, I can think of an example before that that is recorded for us. It's not a new concept. And that prompted me to go back and look at the story of Gideon and look at the conquest of the Midianites. And I made some connections that maybe aren't anything really elaborate, but I hope it'll be encouraging to you. I picked this lesson because I think it laces into some of the lessons we've heard over the last couple of months. And maybe it'll be encouraging to you as we're all striving to do more for evangelism and for service. Let's turn first to Ephesians chapter 6. This is a passage I'm sure that we're all well acquainted with. And I could read all of verses 11 through 18 to you, but there's not really any point for me to do that. Suffice it to say, we'll just read verse 11, and then we'll read verse 17. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And verse 17 says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the word of God. You've probably heard many lessons just on this passage. And those lessons make a lot of points that we've heard and that I think we understand. The idea that Paul's playing off of the image of a Roman soldier here, and then he's making points based off of that analogy, based on that imagery. And many people have pointed out, and I think they're right to point this out, that the capabilities for offense and defense, they're drawn entirely from God, based on what Paul says in these verses. He points to armor, he makes connections to the sword and various parts of that armor, but all of it in this instance comes from God. The most that we do is know the equipment and use the equipment and draw near to God throughout the process of service. That's the most that we do. I don't bring the sword to the battle. I don't bring it. God has already brought it. All I do is familiarize myself with it. Now keep your finger, well, you don't necessarily have to. I think we'll be referencing Ephesians 6 again, but turn over now to Judges chapter 7. In Judges chapter 7, we can read the account of Gideon's 300 and how they went on this campaign against the Midianites. Starting in verse 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Bethacacia, toward Zerora, as far as the border of Abel-Mehola and Tabith. First off, I wanted to note that one of the first observations I made when I went back through and I read this is that the word sword does not appear in verse 18. It's not there. It may be italicized in your translation, but that's because it's clearly implied by verse 20, because the word does appear, the Hebrew word kareb, does appear in verse 20. And so when they're saying what Gideon told them to do, told them to say in verse 20, it's pretty apparent that the thing he told them to say is what they said in verse 20. So it makes sense that the word is there in verse 18. It just doesn't appear in the original, in the Masoretic texts. It is found in the Chaldee, the Arabic, and the Syriac. So there's some manuscripts that do or do not have the word sword in verse 18. But when they do the thing that they're supposed to do, they cry out in verse 20, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. I think there are some interesting parallels that can be drawn between this and what we just read in Ephesians chapter 6. What is the other big thing that you might have noticed? I noticed this when I went back through and I read it, because there's a verse that makes a point to say this to us. But of all the things that the men of Israel did here, what did they not do? They didn't use any swords. They didn't even hold their swords. Based on the verse, based on verse 20, they held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand. They had the pots that they broke in their left hand, and then once they broke them, they held the torches. They weren't holding swords. They didn't use swords. God turned the camp against itself, and there was a great slaughter. And we read that other tribes of Israel then pursued the Midianites as they fled, and there was more slaughter there. But the 300 that were with Gideon, there's nothing in this story that indicates that any of them ever drew a blade. Israel was delivered from Midianite oppression. How were they delivered? Well, they were delivered by God, ultimately. They obeyed, and God did the rest. And I think that there's a parallel that we could draw even from that. We too were oppressed, not by the Midianites like the Israelites were, but we were oppressed by our servitude, our bondage in sin. We were not delivered from that by our own might. We didn't do anything really to be delivered from that. God delivered us. We are saved by, among other things, obedience, by obeying. Just as Gideon, the 300 who were with him, and ultimately the Israelites, were saved by, among other things, obedience. I think it's interesting to think about the fact that we call upon the sword of the Spirit, which Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, is the word of God. We are out there proclaiming the sword of the Lord. The same way, well, not quite the same way, but much the same as Gideon and the 300 who are with him. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that we are armed with a sword and we are carrying that sword out there to other people? We are projecting force the same way Gideon and his men did. Why is this significant? Well, because I've heard people say, and you've probably heard this too, I've heard people say, we cannot all gather around the Bible. There are all these denominations out there. They each have their own opinions, their own interpretations of the Bible. And so we're never going to agree. We are never going to be able to come together around the Bible. So there's no point. There are still others who will say, well, the Bible doesn't have all the answers. There are lots of questions you could ask, and you can't turn to a book, chapter, and verse and see what the Bible says about that particular thing. It's not going to have an answer to that specific question. And so, in their mind, the Bible is useless. Maybe good for some guidance, but we don't need it, and we're not going to be unified around it. I've heard Christians say that. Can that be true? Is there any world that we live in where that is actually true? Well, I think first we would have to look and see what the Bible says about itself. The verse that was referenced in the Bible class this morning, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Brethren, that's the language of absolutes. There's no equivocation in that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That the man of God can be complete, thoroughly equipped, not just equipped. I know the New American Standard says adequate. I don't like that translation. I think that it cheapens the verse. Complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything that you are going to do that is good, the Bible has something for you. And to think that there is any scripture revealed by the mind of God that doesn't serve some kind of purpose, that doesn't have utility for us, really is blasphemous. It is something that slams the mind of God, really, if you think about it. Cheapens the inspiration of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Another passage that we are familiar with, no doubt. I've read this verse in multiple translations, and the thing that interests me is that the word is not capitalized in these verses. I think it should be capitalized. Verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." The word is alive. It's personified in these verses. It does things. The word is discerning. By the word, we give an account to him. Now, you could quibble potentially about who the him is in verse 13. I think it's the word. I think the him is the word. Now, it could be God, because we know that it's the word of God in verse 12. So, you know, I'm not dogmatic about that, but I think the word should be capitalized, and I think the scripture gives us ample reason to believe that we are talking about a specific person here in verse 12. Let's look at some of those proofs that we would give. First and foremost, we have to turn to John. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." John is quite clear that Jesus is the Word. Jesus was the manifestation of that Word. And we're going to come back to more proofs of that in John's gospel, because John, more than many other writers, really centers in on this idea that Jesus is equated with the Word in Scripture. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. Now, I realize that your translations are going to say some different things here, because there's a section of this verse, of these verses, specifically in verse 7 to 8, I think, that is not there in the New American Standard. So if you're reading from the New American Standard, you are not going to see some of the words. And I don't even think I need to read them to make the point that I'm going to make. Initially, I did. So in verse 7, if you're reading from the New King James, you'll see that there's the words "in heaven." And then you'll see the words "on earth" in verse 8. Everything between those two is not there in the New American Standard. And there's manuscript differences about whether those words are an addition or whether those words were actually in the original letter. And I think there's some good evidence to indicate that perhaps those words were not there originally, but were added for clarity later on. At any rate, let's read 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 6. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." So, I think it's interesting when we think about this verse, along with the verses we read in John chapter 1, we think about what John says here in verse 6. He says the Spirit is truth. The Word is Christ. And based on what we read in John chapter 1, we've got God who created all things through the Word. I think when we think of the Godhead, we get so locked into this idea of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, that we forget that those are really just aspects of the one God. They're all aspects of God. They're different persons. But we could illustrate that in other ways. We don't have to use the language Father, Son, Spirit. I think another way, scripturally sound way, of explaining the Godhead would be to say God the Creator, God the Word, and God the Truth, based on the verses we've read. The Spirit is truth. And we'll see scriptures that show us that Jesus is the Word. John chapter 12, for instance. John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Don't you remember in Hebrews 4 how we read that verse about giving an account? We will give an account to him who judges. Here we have the words of Jesus are the things that are going to judge us. We either accept those things or we're judged by those things. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. This is John speaking. He says, "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Now, if you go back and you read the description that John gives us of who he's seeing, I think it's pretty clear that in Revelation chapter 1, he is seeing Christ. And he says, out of his mouth went the sharp two-edged sword. Remember, we saw that sharp two-edged sword in Hebrews 4. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Spoken by Christ. It is Christ who spoke the sword. It is he who bears the sword. He has the sword. And this isn't new. There are Old Testament references to this. Isaiah chapter 49. Turn with me over there to Isaiah 49, and we will see a messianic prophecy, a messianic passage that illustrates this for us even before the New Testament writers received their inspiration from God. Starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 49, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me." Jesus brought the sword by speaking it. It is his words that became the sword that we now bear, the sword of the Spirit that Paul says is part of our equipment to go out into the world and stand against the wiles of the devil. Jesus is the Word. Jesus brought the Word. And we know that the Word is confirmed by the witness of the Spirit, the truth. 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1, excuse me. Another verse I'm sure that we're all familiar with. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. "To confirm to you the validity of the scriptures," Peter says, "we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The words that they spoke, obviously we know that the Word did not dwell among us here physically forever. The Word was crucified. The Word was buried. The Word rose. The Word ascended. The Word is in heaven. But in the absence of the Word here on this earth, the Spirit, truth, moved men that they would write and confirm those things. They would give us more insight into the gospel. They would give us greater understanding. Consider the power of the Word. We know that a word framed the sun, the stars, the firmament. A word began life. It raised up nations. It foretold God's plan for salvation. It conquered death. It raised the dead. A hope that we have too. God gave us instructions through His Word. And just like the Israelites in the story of Gideon, we, a vastly outnumbered force, have our enemy surrounded. I think as a Custer enthusiast, there's some debate about this, but there are some accounts that indicate that when Custer was on the little bighorn, and when he and his men were being slaughtered, that one of the last things that Custer said is, "We've got them now, boys." There's some debate about whether he actually said that, but that fighting spirit, that's what we need to have. We are vastly outnumbered out there, but our enemy is surrounded. It's surrounded by the army of God. And it is through the Spirit of truth that we proclaim the Word of God. Remember that our unity is in truth. People will try and tell you things out there when you're talking to them and you're trying to reason with them from Scripture. They'll try and tell you things like what I said earlier. Oh, we can't gather around the Word. We're all going to disagree. Maybe all we need to do is just be unified around Jesus. That's all we need to do. Ignoring the fact that Jesus is part of more than just Jesus. Part of God. Part of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3 tells us that we are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our unity is in the Spirit. Our unity is in the truth. Based on the connection we made to 1 John 5, 6. If the Spirit is truth, and we are unified in truth, we are unified in the Spirit, excuse me, according to Ephesians 4, 3, we are unified in truth. There can be no other unity. So either what you're teaching is true, or I'm not with it. Remember that the sword is not our own. We didn't bring it. Jesus brought it. The sword has the power to divide. If we look at Matthew chapter 10, Jesus makes this point. And again, think of the imagery that we've seen consistently throughout this morning. Ephesians chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. We've already established that that sword that Jesus brought was His Word. He spoke it. He brought that Word. For I have come to set a man against his father, daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The sword is going to divide. It's going to divide the soul from spirit. It's capable of dividing soul from spirit. It's capable of dividing joints from marrow. It's capable of dividing a man from his companions. Remember, God turned the sword against those people in the Midianite camp, and the sword of each one was against his friend. Similarly, just as Jesus said here, it can divide you from the people you care about. It can divide fathers from sons. It can divide mothers from daughters. But most importantly, it has cut the bonds of our oppression. Recognize that the knowledge and proof of God's glory is demonstrated in this power. In the power of the Word. I think it's interesting because we could turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. And let's do that. I wasn't going to, but I do like this verse. I've read it before. I think it's a good verse. Rob has read it before. I know Rob has cited this verse quite a few times recently. Jeremiah chapter 9, in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord.
Amen.
You increase yourself in knowledge by meditating in the Word. You are a delight to God. You learn more about God. You learn more about the kind of God that He is and the love that He has for us. And he's going to take delight in that. I'll close one final verse in Exodus chapter 14. And I love this verse because it is a good one for us to remember as we're going out and doing the work. As we're going out into the world and we're proclaiming the word, as we're teaching people about the word, and we're trying to convince them of the gospel, remember, don't put too much faith in your own handling of that word, because you need to handle it correctly. You need to be accurate.
That's right.
But the power of the word is not in your ability to handle it. The power of the word is intrinsic to the word. It's there, and the word is what works to soften the hearts. The word is what divides all of those things that we talked about earlier. And remember, when the Israelites were coming up out of Egypt, remember what God says to them here in Exodus chapter 14, verse 14. Moses says, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." The New American Standard, I think, does have this one right. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Let's remember that as we go out into battle this week. And let's think some more about ways we can increase in knowledge, in the knowledge of God, because that is something that pleases God for us to do. As we talked about in our Bible study this morning, and as we're going to continue talking about, we need to be maturing, we need to be growing. We need to be able to handle the word accurately, efficiently. But the power is in the word, it's not with me. If there are any here who have not yet made the commitment to serve God, you can do that. Today is the time to do that. We would teach you all that you need to know to make this commitment, at least to begin in this journey of serving God. And we would be happy if you would make that need known to us, if you want study or if you need prayers. If there's anything amiss in your life, even for those who have already made the commitment to serve God, we are here to support each other in those things. We can pray for you. We can encourage you in whatever way that's necessary and proper. All you have to do is make those needs known to us, and we would encourage you to do that now as we stand and as we sing.